Good morning, everybody. If you have a Bible, our sermon this morning is going to be from the New Testament book. It's Colossians chapter 1. So if you could turn there, on page 10 as well, in your bulletins, there is a small portion of the scripture as well as a sermon outline. If you enjoy sermon outlines, it could help you follow along. The best thing to help you follow along is hopefully to have a copy of the scriptures on your phone, in your lap, print or digital, and to turn to Colossians chapter 1. If you wouldn't mind, let's ask for God's help. Let's look to him as we begin. Our great Heavenly Father, thank you for the joy and privilege to lift high the name of Jesus. God, we are in need of you this morning. Not only to see and to behold you for who you are, but also, God, for you to come and to speak to us. God, your word tells us that it's the unfolding of your words that gives light, that it informs, it gives understanding to us who are often simple and lacking wisdom for the day to day. God, we pray that you would open our eyes and that we would see wonderful things, that you would inform our minds, that you would stir and change our hearts and our affections, that our very lives, our hands and our feet, that we would live differently because of an encounter this morning with the living God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I remember several years ago, one of my children, on Christmas morning, received a big box Christmas present, and one of my children received a microscope for a Christmas gift. And let's just say at first it did not go over very well. Compared to the other large boxes and compared to other somewhat enjoyable toys, much to his dismay, there was no wow and wonder as, what's this? Well, that's a microscope. How boring and uninteresting, and there was no distinct moment of wow. There was no picture-perfect Christmas moment. That is, until it was very much later on. There was a sense of wow. There was a delight. The delight happened when we taught this child how to use it, and we picked up some random leaf or something, and we put it under this lens, and, you know, I've seen a leaf a million times. But that day, you know, it was like a whole other world lit up. Maybe those of you who use microscopes could explain it better. Details, intricacies, and all the things you took for granted, there was a moment of wow. There was a double take, and there was life that often goes unnoticed and missed. Maybe you see where I'm going with that or why I share that. I share that because I found that reading the Bible is very, very similar to that experience on Christmas Day. Reading the Bible is often, you know, because it's such a large breadth of literature, it can often be I've read that before. Oh, that seems like I've seen that a million times. And you can certainly look at the expanse of the Bible and feel intimidated. But now and again, my own experience is like this, maybe yours as well. I will come across a verse in the Bible that I may have read 100 times. And for whatever reason, pausing over it, lingering over it, it lights up a whole other world that will nourish my soul, something that I've just never, ever seen before. Our sermon this morning may feel a little bit like that because I would primarily like to explain and to preach from a single verse. From one verse in the New Testament, and my goal is to help us to be mindful and to not take for granted the wonders that God has performed. Maybe you know what that's like. So we're in Colossians chapter 1. I'll begin reading at verse 1, and you'll see, hopefully, in these first few verses. I'm going to read verses 1 through verses 14. Follow along with me if you can. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, write to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you. And as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Verse 9, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is God's word. Well, those words are the beginning of a letter. Those words are the beginning of a letter that seems to be, from verse 1, it's written by the Apostle Paul and his colleague Timothy, and it's written to a church. It's written to a church in a small city of Colossae. What else could we say about this letter? Well, based on verse 7, it seems like this little church got going because a man named Epaphras heard Paul, maybe in Ephesus, and he took the gospel back home and he started this little church in a little town called Colossae. And maybe if you've read through this book before, Colossians, it contains some of the most marvelous truths, some of the most famous exhortations in the New Testament. This book addresses false teaching that is afoot in the church. It's a beloved New Testament book. And whether you are new to Christianity or exploring Christianity, you perhaps may even recognize some of the imagery and some of the things said in this. All of that wonderful truth is rich in this scriptures, but none of those things perhaps is going to be our focus this morning. My interest is in thinking deeply about verse 13. It's that verse I told you about that I've probably read 100 times, but is seldom put under the microscope. And here's why. Okay, look back with me at verse 3. Verse 3 starts with the word we. Did you notice that? Look back at your verse 3. Verse 3 says we. That means Paul, Timothy, the apostolic cohort. Verse 9 again starts with the word we. We are doing this. We're writing to you. Verse 11 says, now may you. We have we written to you. But verse 13, notice, is the very first verse, at least in this letter, where it starts with he, speaking of God. This is the first verse in the book of Colossians where God is the subject of the sentence, and so it helps you to get a bit of grounding about where he's going for the rest of the book. Maybe I could read verse 13 again. This is our verse to expound. It says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. I believe the authors want us to marvel at that verse. My intention is to deliberately linger over that verse and to submit to you that that verse is the bedrock on which the heights of the book of Colossians are built. Let me show you what I mean. The first thing, I believe this is even on your outline, which I'd like for you to notice, is that built into verse 13 is a reminder of the terror of being lost. Built into that little verse in verse 13 is this throwback, is this reminder, is this stirring of your imagination to consider the terror of being lost. Because the first half of the verse says that God, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. So let's think about that. In describing God's work, Paul uses this verb deliver. Deliver. Maybe your translation uses the word rescue. It could be certainly translated rescue. That's a very good translation of that word as well. Usually when that word occurs in the Bible, it's often used right alongside the concept of something that is evil. So maybe you remember that Jesus says, deliver us from evil. It's the same construct. It's the same word. Maybe you'll remember that Paul in Romans says, who will deliver me from this wretched body of death? It's the same construct. It's deliver and evil. And that's certainly what we see here. Paul has written to this church, and he says that thinking about God, God has delivered, and then here comes the image, which I think we should linger and tremble under, the domain of darkness. Why would he write that? The domain of darkness. I believe he is trying to conjure up for us the reminder that spiritual enslavement is real. He is trying to get us to ponder, and he's used an image of darkness and a domain of it to say that spiritual enslavement is real. I know the focus of our service has been on true freedom, but let's linger in the opposite just for a moment. I remember back in 2013, I don't know if you remember this, there was a terrifying story that made national news. In 2013, a seemingly normal man in Cleveland, Ohio, was arrested. Turns out he was arrested because there were three women. Their names are Michelle Knight, Amanda Berry, and Gina DeJesus. They were kidnapped by him in 2001. And allegedly, these women were held captive in his basement for 10 years. And for 10 years, this man abused them, committed unspeakable horrors with them. And on one morning, one of them mustered the courage because the door was unlocked and ran outside and yelled, "Help!" Someone called the police. The most shocking part about this story to me is that police, not only that it happened, they recount the sickening nature of this man's home. And you know what they call it? They call it a house of horrors. What a terrifying thing it must be. Many of the things I can't repeat from this pulpit. And every year in Cleveland, Ohio, they have a remembrance day for these three women who escaped, not unscathed, but escaped. And they said, we need to be outraged at this sort of oppression. We need to not forget. We need to have memorials, and they have marches, and they remember these women, rightfully so, because we should be outraged at oppression. And yes and amen to that, brothers and sisters. But please do not misunderstand. Paul's intention here in these verses is to draw our attention to a house of horrors. There is an enslavement that is worse than the Cleveland, Ohio house of horrors that turns your stomach. There is an enslavement that exists where people cannot perceive that they're enslaved, see? Because it's not a house of horrors, it's a domain of darkness. So think about that image. A domain of darkness is worse because your perception of your own enslavement is a part of the enslavement. That's what he's conjured up. Darkness, Paul writes. Oh, and it's not a day of darkness. It's not a time of darkness or a moment of darkness. It is a domain of darkness. There is an oppressive authority that reigns over people's lives in the world. There's an oppressive authority on one hand, and it seems like darkness, there's personal inability on the other hand. This is a weighty, weighty image. And friends, if you are like me and you grew up in the church, it is easy to not perceive what is at stake in the world when we talk about God. If you're wondering what Christianity is about, even if you don't call yourself a Christian or you're still seeking, or if you're skeptical, it's interesting to me that roughly everyone has a general sense that something is wrong in the world. Just about everyone I speak to, atheistic, seeking, skeptical, or a Christian or some of another world religion, will say that something is deeply wrong with the world, but everything except this verse fails to explain what drives people to pursue ill-gotten gain the way that they do. And what motivates people? Think of the madness of yelling at your children and oppressing the people that you say that you love. Think of the madness of being ruled by passions and pleasures. Darkness is a fitting image that even irreligious people use to say we need to reverse the darkness. There are dark corners of the world, and all of the imagery of darkness that exists in the Bible, if our passage here is true, if this little verse is so, then people's problems are far deeper problems than ignorance. People's problems go way beyond the fact that they lack resources, because under people's ignorance is a domain of ignorance. Under people's lack of resources is a lack of spiritual resources. And Paul elsewhere is going to say this, that our battle is not against flesh and blood. All of the horrific stories that I could have pulled out of the news all point to the reality of a soul terror. An internal lostness, a spiritual groping about in the dark. Have you felt futility with your life? Have you considered maybe there's something more to what's wrong with me than what I can put a label on? There is a domain of darkness that keeps people looking for a satisfaction that they will never find. What a house of horrors this could be. And we read here. We read here that God has delivered you. We read here that Christianity is not just about good morals. We read here about the mission of God is not just to do a little bit of reform in your life. If you have ever wondered, what is wrong with me? God is interested in plucking people out of evil. And that we would feel the depths of that and wonder at that and marvel at that and consider that. That's the first reminder. That's the first half of verse 13. It's this image of the terror of being lost. Have you ever felt that? That's the gospel. That out of your lostness, God has rescued you. Oh, it even gets better. There's a second half to the verse. So the first half of the verse, I would say, is the terror of being lost. But wait a minute. This verse is a contrast. This verse also says that there's more to the gospel than being plucked out of evil. Paul is writing here about the centrality of Jesus himself. So if the gospel is, if the marvel of God's work is that God has rescued us out of evil, the second part, you'll see this on your outline, we not only get the terror of being lost, but we get this reminder, this stirring of the centrality of Jesus Christ, the centrality of Jesus himself. Look again, verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So taken as a sentence, did you notice that that verse is a contrast and it's an unusual one? You and I would maybe not have written that verse that way because we have domain of darkness on one hand. You'd expect it to say domain of light on the other hand or something like that. And Paul, the surprise is that's not what it says, right? The work of God, rescue. On the other hand, we see work of God, marvel of marvels, is a transfer. Think about those two words. And listen to the emphasis. Not transfer into the domain of light. Listen to the emphasis. To the kingdom of his beloved Son. So see, darkness on the other side. Who's on the other side? Jesus, the beloved. Jesus the exalted, Jesus the magnificent. What a thought-provoking contrast. And this is what I think should cause our hearts to wonder and to be amazed and maybe to sing. Because what a thought-provoking contrast. It's deliberately said this way, I think, to give you a preview of the book of Colossians and what he's going to open up. This is a doorway into the theology that he's laying the groundwork for. So what does this teach us about Christian living? It's printed before you. That we're rescued from, but we're transferred for. Being a Christian means joy in God's Son. Being a Christian means that Jesus is God's beloved, and it's a recalibration of our affections just the same. In the kingdom of God, Jesus is the star. He is the centerpiece. of heaven. It's a little bit like at my house on our coffee table. The only decoration we know how to do, if you've ever been to my house, is photographs. That's just about it. I'm not a very gifted decorator. My wife is very gifted. I am not. So what we do is I just print photographs, and we have on our coffee table a book, and in the book, some of it's our wedding album, some of it's kids' photos. Anyone who comes over, be it our fridge or our things on the wall, they are very, very quickly tuned in to who is beloved. There's things that we draw attention to. There are persons, there are centerpieces. There are pictures of prominent affection and love. And in a similar way, what is Paul saying about Jesus here? He's saying that Jesus is God's beloved. That Jesus is the person of focus of the Christian life. That Christ is actually the figure who is worthy of our attention and our affection and our praise. Being a follower of Christ, the gospel is rescue, but the gospel is also a following, a pursuit, and a joy. Being a Christian means a disconnect from enslavement, you know, because rescue. But being a Christian means that God is recalibrating your joy. A shift has happened in your life, brothers and sisters, because you've been plucked out and transferred into light has dawned for you. And I think what Paul is saying is one of the places where it dawns, one of the areas where that get illuminated by the preaching of God's word and over time the work of God's Spirit is our affections, our focus, and our attention, and our joy. I have to follow Jonathan Edwards on this. Listen to how he puts it. God is the highest good of the creature. He says, the enjoyment of God is our proper, and is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Better than fathers and mothers and husbands, wives or children, or the company of any or all earthly friends. Friends, these things are but shadows, but the enjoyment of God is the substance. These things are scattered beams, but God is the sun. These gifts are streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. And yes and amen, or more simply, you've been transferred to behold God. Why am I laboring over this? Because in my observation, many people think the Christian life is a list of behaviors that they need to stop doing. Many people think that ceasing from certain sorts of rule breaking is what it means to be a mature believer, or some sort of cops and robbers accountability structure. Stop sinning. Sure, please turn away from sin. But friends, in my observation, many people do not know that what it means to be a Christian is to turn toward the beloved, to turn towards Christ, to love Jesus, to treasure the Son of God. And this is a gateway to the book of Colossians, because right after this, you know what Paul is going to say? Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And wouldn't you know, in chapter 3, Paul is going to say, so you know what is sanity? To set your mind on things above. Oh, where Christ is seated. He is the beloved. He is the center point. He is the focal point of glory. So being a Christian certainly means, number one, joy in God's Son. Joy in God's Son. Number two, it also seems to me that being a Christian means fruit for God's Son. Or fruit after in the likeness of God's Son. I get that, because think about this contrast again. Put the magnifying glass over verse 13. Did you notice the contrast is we're transferred from a domain into a kingdom? Well, that's deliberate. What's he saying? A domain is an area or a realm of authority. Yes. But a kingdom is different. A kingdom is a place of rule and reign that exemplifies the values of the king. A kingdom reflects the king and his rulership. And Paul could have said, domain of darkness, domain of Jesus. That's not what he has in mind. He writes this way to say, maybe another way to say it is, God transferred us so he can transform us. That's what God is doing. And this has happened, and in the context of what we've read, look back at verse 6, just briefly in the same chapter. Look back at verse 6. We read this. It says that the gospel has come to you, and in the world it is bearing fruit and growing. He just said that. But wouldn't you know, in verse 9, right before this, he just said, we ask that you be filled with spiritual wisdom and understanding, in verse 10, so that you can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and be fully pleasing to him. And here's our phrase, bearing fruit in every good work. Verse 11 talks about being strengthened with power for endurance in this fruit bearing. So it seems to me that kingdom people are transferred into the kingdom to bear fruit for God, even as they endure trials and suffering. In a couple of weeks, our ministry is going to welcome thousands of college students to come. September is a funny month because all these 18-year-olds go off to college, and the college campus vibe is, this is the best thing going on. Come and live your best life at this college. And here's this club. And here's, and all of these things are promising. The most exciting thing, sign up for it here. And I appreciate the excitement and vigor of the 18 through 22-year-old crowd. But the older I have gotten, you know something I've learned? The Bible says that the most exciting thing is the going forward of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And the delight that should capture Christians is fruitfulness for God as I endure and mature in him. It's fruit for God's Son. And wouldn't you know, Paul is going to go on in this book to write about rejoicing in suffering. Wouldn't you know, Paul is going to say, just as you receive Christ, now walk in him. Later on, he's going to say, put on as God's chosen ones, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Why is he saying that? He's saying that there's a family resemblance and the family business are what you've been transferred into the kingdom for. Joy in God's Son, fruit for God's Son. Number three, union with God's Son. Union with God's Son. After verse 13, it's actually a completed sentence in verse 14. He says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Look at the care that Paul has taken in crafting that sentence. He's saying, not you get forgiveness if you believe in Jesus. I guess you could say that. He says, in Jesus, in him, we have redemption. That word can mean a purchase back, ... the forgiveness of sins. You shouldn't picture a vending machine there. You should picture a wedding there. You know a wedding. You've been to weddings, or at least you've seen them on TV. You know the one line in the vows, which sometimes they do this in modern weddings, sometimes they don't. All of my earthly goods are now yours, and the other spouse says, and all of mine are yours. I give to you, and I thee wed, usually is the old school language or something like that. The idea of being united to another person so that their riches become yours, and your riches, or lack thereof, becomes theirs, which is where we get the expression, he married into money. But friends, because we're united to Jesus, the image we get here is all of us being joined into infinite spiritual resources. You want to talk about being married into money. All that is Jesus's becomes ours. And all that was ours is put on him. So all of those ways you walked in darkness, you don't need to live in shame. The bedrock of this book's theology is that the penalty of those things, of your sin, the power of those things has been decisively broken by Jesus Christ. That his life paid for your lack of living, and his death paid for the ways that you did live wrongly. We call that a ransom. We call that a rescue. We call that a purchase. And Jesus' glorious resurrection means that he is enthroned and he reigns on high. And his life and his record can be imputed, can be offered, can be given to you. Which is why later on in this very letter, Paul will expand on this idea and he will write, quote, "You were dead in trespasses, God made alive. And having forgiven your sins by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross." Friends, do you feel the wonder of what God has done? This is the wonder to not take for granted, that Jesus is central, that Jesus is our joy, that he's our goal, that we are reconciled in him. How might this apply to our lives? I think one of the moments of self-reflection is to say, are you alert to the magnificence of your salvation? Particularly if you've grown up in the church. Or have you been deadened to the wonder of what God has done? Another way to say it is, are you bored with God? The terror of being lost stirs us out of that boredom. The centrality of Jesus himself calls us to pursue Christ. All of this is the gospel. All of this is the gospel. But I'd like to end with this third point, which in some ways asks, well, how on earth does this kind of rescue, redeem, transfer, transform happen? The third point on your outline is the often overlooked means. Well, what an amazing thing that God could rescue people. What an amazing thing that God could transfer people. What an amazing thing that God could transform people. How does this happen? How does this go down, so to speak? Well, wouldn't you know, friends, Paul has mentioned that, and it is the often overlooked means. Look back at verse 5. How did it happen for the Colossians? How is their explosive growth of gospel ministry? Well, verse 5 says, "Of this you heard in the gospel." That's a fascinating thing to say. Look again at verse 6. It says, "Since the day that you heard it and you understood it." Well, didn't you know? Look at verse 7. He says, "just as you learned it." So friends, please, don't move too quickly past this. How does this amazing process of wonder and being stirred up, of being rescued, delivered, transferred, transformed, how does this take place? How does it take root? What's the first domino in getting this going? Here's the answer. It's hearing. It's, "we heard that you heard," Paul says. And he says that we're praying that you hear more. Hearing is the ordinary means for the lights of illumination to turn on for people who walk in darkness. Could I say that again? Hearing, listening and understanding, the proclamation of good news, the heralding of the gospel, hearing is the ordinary means of the lights of illumination turning on for people in the domain of darkness. We get the ingredients in Colossians 1 of Paul's ministry of proclamation and prayer. And I have been deeply challenged by this, brothers and sisters, because of all of this marvel, of all of this wonder, we get the most seemingly boring means. It's listening. Couldn't it have been a little more fancy? Could it have been a YouTube video? It's hearing. Do you view the ministry of God's word like that? And this has been deeply challenging to me. As you speak to your friends, could I share with you about Jesus? As you listen in this place to sermons and you hear the proclamation of the word, as you do family devotions with your kids, crazy as it is sometimes, as you lead a small group, as you teach Sunday school. Friends, could I remind you, there is nothing ordinary about that. These ordinary things, perhaps, are the supernatural things that God uses to accomplish his deliverance. Or maybe we could say God's ordinary means accomplish supernatural deliverance all the time. So friends, take care how you hear. We should pray for how other people hear the gospel shared with them. Maybe we could close by saying, if you are here this morning and you resonate with the image of walking in darkness, if you are here this morning and you know in your soul that there is deep addiction and real dissatisfaction, and darkness is a fitting image, if anything in you grabs onto that image and says, I understand futility, my exhortation is, have you heard? Do you understand the work of Jesus? See, when he died on the cross, the reason his death was so horrific is that he was plunged into the domain of darkness for you so that he could set you free. Or maybe you are here this morning and you know someone who is in darkness. And your heart aches for someone who is in deep patterns of addiction or despair. Brothers and sisters, do not give up praying. Do not give up speaking. Because through their understanding, through their ears, brothers and sisters, real deliverance does come. There's rescue, there is redemption. There's deliverance, there's transferring, and there's transforming to be like Christ. Are you alert to the wonders that God has performed? Or more simply put, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Would you take a few moments to reflect on these things, after which I will close us in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, for those of us who even grew up in church and consider ourselves Christians, it is so easy to be unaware, to not perceive what is at stake with the preaching of the gospel in the world. God, stir in us a newness of wonder, a joy in your Spirit and in your Son. God, for those of us who resonate with and feel patterns of darkness, I ask that today would be the day of deliverance through hearing. I pray and ask this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and to be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace both now and forevermore. Amen.